Well, we're in Revelation chapter
2.
We're studying the epistle addressed to the messenger from the church at Ephesus. And as I mentioned to you, each of these epistles begins with praise, except for two of them where there is no praise, or it comes later. And in some cases, there is then criticism. And we read the praise to Ephesus last time. I'll repeat it again, and then we will have a word of prayer and begin to look at the criticism. Verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Absolutely crucial that we understand what's going on in these two verses, because there are two mistakes we can make. One is that we not qualify for the praise that the Lord gives Ephesus. The other is that we fall under the condemnation, the criticism that he gives them. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given us, and we pray, Lord, that as we share it together, as we enjoy meditating on it with one another, that we would both, Lord, hold to what it says diligently and not tolerate those who would speak contrary to the words of Christ. But at the same time, Father, that all of our dealings might be marked with love and compassion, as our Savior has commanded us that we love one another. We pray that you'll guide our understanding together in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 4, nevertheless, you've done well. You cannot bear them which are evil. Those who claim to speak with authority, but they're lying. You have discerned those who come claiming to have a word for you that is false, and they claim authority for that word, and you have found them out. Good. But I have somewhat against thee. That doesn't diminish what is being said. I have something against you. There is an offense here. And as we think about that offense, I thought of a couple places where this expression appears in the Gospels, where the Lord tells us, for example, in Matthew 5:23, if you bring your gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Same expression. What's it mean? Well, you've done something and your brother is not happy with it, and there's been a breach between you because of that thing. In this case, your brother has something against you because of something he thinks you've done. You've got to go straighten that out. In Mark 11:25, we have the reverse situation. When you stand praying, if you have aught against, forgive, if you have aught against any. Here, if somebody else has done something that upsets you, you need to take the initiative to do what's necessary to straighten it out. Whether the assumed offender is yourself in Mark, or whether it's the other person in Matthew, fix it. Because you're supposed to love one another. And you can't love one another if our minds are filled with, oh, well, I know that Van, yeah, he talks a good line, but he's got this bad, bad thing that he does. He parts his hair on the wrong side. And that's just so offensive to me. And we can't live with that. It's natural. It's to be expected that sometimes we'll do things that offend one another without intending it, not trying to be mean. What we've got to do is seek out the person and straighten it out, whether we are the supposed offender or whether they have offended us. Now, the interesting thing here is that the Lord Jesus is doing exactly this with the church at Ephesus. He says, folk, you know, I love you, but you've done something that offends me. And by the standards that I laid down in the gospel, I need to come to you and talk to you about this. He's doing what he tells us to do. He's going to do the same thing with Pergamos in 2:14. If you look at 2:14, I have a few things against thee. and also Thyatira in 2:20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Now, in Pergamos and Thyatira, he says a few things. Here he just says, I have something against you. He doesn't say it's a few things. He says, I have against you, literally. I have against you. I've been offended by something you've done. And here's what you have done. Thou hast left thy first love. Now, whenever we read about love in the Scriptures, we are encouraged to ask, well, who's loving whom? Is the love of God our love for God, or is it God's love for us? Could be either, depending on the context. And here, when he says, you've left your first love, thy first love, he's speaking about someone that we love. Is he talking about our love for God, or is he talking about our love for one another? Well, if it's our first love, I don't think we really knew how to love each other before we learned to love him. He's the one that taught us to love each other. So the first love, I think, is probably our love for the Lord. We were in a state of enmity with God, Ephesians tells us. What's enmity mean? What other English word is related to enmity? Do you know, Nate? Has an E and an N and an M in it. Do you know what an enemy is? What's an enemy? Well, somebody you fight with anyway. Whether they're bad or whether you're bad. It's somebody you fight with. That's an enemy. Enmity is the condition of being an enemy with somebody. That's the opposite of love. It's the spirit of hatred and strife between people. Ephesians tells us that that was our condition before the Holy Spirit worked in our hearts. He taught us, first of all, to love God. And then our Savior has taught us to love each other. And when I read this, I thought of this lovely verse in Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. The whole passage merits your attention. But I'll just read verse 2 and then verse 5. The Lord tells Jeremiah, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. He recalls the day of Israel being delivered from Egypt, led out into the wilderness. He compares it to the first blooming of love, where the bride realizes that her bridegroom has chosen her and she's just overwhelmed with that. Remember when I was first engaged to Anita? That's all I wanted to talk about with anybody. You just scratched me and I had to tell you the whole story multiple times. It was just so wonderful. The love of thine espousals. Israel in the wilderness. Here the Lord had delivered them from Egypt. They were ecstatic over that. So enthusiastic. That was their first love. Then in verse 5, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity? That is, they followed idols and are become vain. Of course, that was always Israel's big problem, was going after idols. What happened? Why am I no longer the sole focus of your affection? You've left your first love. Ephesus, the people have been diligent to recognize false teachers and criticize false doctrine. And the Lord praises them for that. That's good. That's appropriate. Paul, after all, remember we studied in our introduction to Ephesus, he warned the elders back in Acts chapter 20 of the wolves that would come in, the false teachers, to try to mislead them. He tells Timothy, watch out for these people that suppose gain is godliness and don't cleave to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. False teaching, he knew, would be a problem at Ephesus. Big metropolitan city, lots of commerce, lots of strange people coming through. You don't always know everybody. You don't know what they're teaching. Lots of chances for false teaching. You've detected that. Good. Don't ever let someone tell you, well, if we really love the Lord and love each other, it doesn't matter what they say. It does matter. The Lord praises Ephesus for that. Nevertheless, what has happened? They've become so preoccupied with their doctrine that they've lost their devotion to the Lord. And there are some people that are so caught up with the doctrinal details of their faith that their heart response to the Lord has grown cold. And in fact, the theology book has become a kind of idol, like Israel going astray after vanity. And vanity in the Bible, frequently, as here, is a reference to the vain idols, the empty idols. They've gone astray after idols. Well, ever occur to you that a devotion to doctrine that leaves the Lord himself out is a form of idolatry? Isn't that amazing? It's easy to see, isn't it, though? It's the pride of life. I've got it all down pat. I know the entire catechism straight through. If you're in a church that uses a catechism, or if you've got a doctrinal statement, or whatever it is that you conceive to be the essential points, I've mastered it. I can defend it in detail. Good for me. Look how wonderful I am. Wait a second. You're not loving the Lord with all your heart. You're being proud. That's a form of idolatry. You followed after vanity. I think that one of the reasons that our weekly gathering to break bread, remember the Lord, is so important is to remind us of what the central point is, and that is that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It's to rekindle that first love, the love of thine espousals, to remind us of what we start with, what we're based on. If that doesn't stay fresh and warm in our hearts, then everything else we do means nothing. But just because our first love is a love for the Lord doesn't mean that the Christians aren't involved here at all. I thought Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 was very relevant here. The writer to the Hebrews tells them in Hebrews 6:10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name. So, whom are they loving? Well, they're loving him. They're doing a labor of love toward him. It's an offering to him, okay? But what is it? How do they show their love for him? You have ministered to the saints and do minister. How do they show their love to the Lord? By loving each other. By taking care of each other. You know, our fellowship with one another is based, first of all, not on shared doctrine. That's not what draws us together. What draws us together is the Holy Spirit. We grow into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's our goal. But what draws us together in the first place is our love for God. And I didn't put the verse up there, but look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. It says John again. So I think what we see here is an idea that lies at the heart of what he's talking about here. 1 John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. That which the life was manifested, that is, the life that the Lord Jesus lived with the Father, was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. We saw how the Lord lived with his Father. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now that's believer to believer having fellowship. We want to have fellowship with you and you with us. But truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The fellowship that we have with each other only happens if we draw near in fellowship to one another. So imagine that we're all in a big room somewhere and we say to everybody, okay, everybody have fellowship. What's going to happen? Now, a couple people over here talking, a couple people over here, a couple people over here. It's all fragmented. All. But if I say, I want you all to go have fellowship with Josh, what happens to the group? They're all going to go. They're going to be drawn to Josh. And as they're drawn to Josh, they're going to be drawn closer to each other. And God's pattern is not that we just have fellowship in the abstract. It is that we love him. We draw near to him. We gather Lord's Day evening and other times as well to remember our Savior's broken body and shed blood and focus our attention on Him. And as we draw near to Him and remind ourselves of our love for Him, what happens to us? We're drawn together. We're drawn together as well. Well, they've lost this. They've lost their first love. They've become so preoccupied with correct doctrine that they've lost their devotion. And I wonder whether this was not suggested to John's mind by the process that was going on at Ephesus. I mentioned to you that the river Kyster, which flows down from the uplands of Anatolia out into the Mediterranean Sea, into the Aegean Sea at that point, carried a lot of silt with it, as rivers do. And when it slows down, when it reaches the harbor, when it spreads out, it tends to drop the silt, and the result is that the harbor fills up. I showed you a map a few weeks ago about how the shoreline of Ephesus, which was originally right at the city and allowed it to be a harbor town, eventually receded until now it is several miles from where the site of ancient Ephesus is. The harbor just silted up. And the city could no longer sustain a viable commerce and a shipping industry. Churches can silt up. The ordinary processes of their lives can result in stuff getting in the way. And in the case of Ephesus, the stuff was their doctrinal zeal. The harbor silted up, and they no longer loved the Lord as they should. The correction to this in chapter 2, verse 5, is threefold. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Three things. Remember, repent, do the first works. He's going to say almost exactly the same thing to Sardis in chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. That's the works part. And repent. I think in the case of Sardis, perhaps they haven't gone as far away. We'll have to see. But let's think about each of these. First of all, remember. Remember. As often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until He come. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember the sweetness of your first love for the Lord. The writer to Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 32 says, call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Remember your first love for the Lord. The joy of knowing that your sin was forgiven. The excitement of reading this book and saying, hey, this is the Word of God. God is speaking to me right here. The zeal you felt to serve the Lord. How you felt, really, I just got to go do what the Lord tells me to do. I've got to tell other people about the Lord. When I first received the Lord as a boy of 11, all of a sudden I wanted to talk to all my classmates. I didn't know how to. I didn't know what to say to them. But it was you're so full of your new love for the Lord. You're just out there and it's overflowing. Remember that. Think back to what it was like. Israel in the desert. Now that they're tangled up with their idols, wait a second. Remember the days when you had left the idols of Egypt behind. Remember your first love. And now he says something interesting. Repent. Now we usually think of repentance as something that is part of, quote, getting saved, unquote. It's part of the process of justification. And it's true that the message of salvation includes the charge to repent. Matthew 7, chapter 4, verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Acts 2:38, Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Yes, this is something that unbelievers need to do. They need to repent. They need to turn from their sin, turn toward the Lord. We're dealing here with a mature church. A church that has enjoyed Paul's personal ministry over the period of years. And Aquila and Priscilla after him. A church that knows the scriptures. It's doctrinally solid. It's able to detect false teachers. To save people need to repent? But that's something that unbelievers had to do, and we don't have to worry about it. Well, look at the 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, I made you sorry with a letter. I think personally that he's speaking here of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul admonished them about the man who was involved in fornication, and they had not dealt with him as they should. And Paul says, you can't deal with that. You need to sit in judgment on this. Again, love for one another doesn't mean we don't care about teaching. It doesn't mean we don't care about people living pure lives. We do care about these things. But he scolded them. He scolded them in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he says, I made you sorry with a letter. I realize that my letter caused you pain. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry. I wasn't trying to hurt your feelings. That wasn't the point. But that you sorrowed to repentance. You were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. By the time he wrote 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians had gotten their act together. They had taken his exhortation to heart. They had dealt with the problem. In fact, other verses in 2 Corinthians suggest that not only had they dealt with this man, but that he in turn had repented of his sin. And now Paul exhorts them to restore him to fellowship again. It was exactly the way things were supposed to work. But the Corinthians had to repent. Were they saved when Paul wrote them 1 Corinthians chapter 5? I believe they were. But they were out of line. So Paul rebuked them, as the Lord here rebukes Ephesus. And he says, repent. And then how are you going to show your repentance? By doing the first works. I call to your attention that the correction for leaving your first love is to go back and do the first works. In your first flush of excitement over the Lord, you were zealous to work for Him and to live the way He commanded. Now, if your love has been lagging, it's not where it should be, go back and do the first works. Do what you did at the outset. Recall that. It'll help to remind you where the real issues are. And I think here again of that verse in Hebrews chapter 6 that we read. The labor of love toward God's name was ministering to the saints. Go back and start that again. If you don't do that, or else. So Revelation chapter 2. Repent therefore. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Once the harbor is silted up, the ships can't land there anymore, and Ephesus cannot function as it was intended to function. And when a church silts up, other things getting in the way of our love for the Lord and our love for one another, we can't function anymore. We become ineffective. He describes this as removing the candlestick out of his place. Now, I explained this to you on a number of occasions, but I think it is so important to grasp in our minds that I'm going to repeat myself here. So you can take a 10-minute nap if you remember all this. I'll take you back to our studies in 1 Samuel chapter 4. When the Philistines conquered the Ark of the Lord, the Israelites had brought it into battle, not so that Jehovah could lead them in battle, but because they thought it was a magical box that would protect them from defeat. And the Lord said, no, you can't do that. He allowed the ark to be taken. And when he did that, Eli's daughter-in-law declared Ichabod. The glory is departed. The glory of God dwelt upon the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was captured. The glory was departed. The tabernacle no longer had the Ark. It no longer had the glory of God in the Holy of Holies. It was a building. And they kept on for 100 years, going through their motions, doing all their religious stuff, but there was no glory in it. It was just a tent shrine and just a set of ritual that was done over this. And we looked at this process with the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord came into it in Exodus 49, but there was corruption, the sin of the sons of Levi, culminating in their using the Ark of God as a magical amulet, a magical token. As a result, the Ark of God is taken. The glory is departed. The Philistines destroyed the sanctuary, but Israel continues their dead worship afterwards until the time of Solomon. So Solomon built the temple. Well, it starts off the same way. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord when Solomon dedicated it, but there is corruption. We see that throughout the books of Kings. If you read the story of Manasseh, and these and I were reading the history of Manasseh, and how he set up idols right in the court of the temple of the Lord and worshiped idols right there in the temple. It comes to a head in Ezekiel chapter 8, about 600 B.C., 592 B.C., when the Lord gives Ezekiel a vision of the idolatrous worship taking place in the temple itself. And as a result, Ezekiel graphically depicts the glory of the Lord departing from the temple, hesitating over the Mount of Olives, and then flying away. Ichabod. The glory is left. The temple is an empty building. God is no longer in His house. Ultimately, the sanctuary is destroyed. But for a period of time, the priests just kept on doing their stuff. They kept on going through the ritual in a dead house without the glory of the Lord there. As a third example, when the children of Israel came back from captivity, they rebuilt the temple. And God promised through the prophet Haggai, I will fill this house with glory. That happened most notably when the Lord Jesus Christ came into that temple. It was there that He was dedicated to the Lord. It was there that He worshipped with His disciples, offering up the sacrifices, the glory of God in the sanctuary itself. What a glorious thing. But there was corruption in the sanctuary. Matthew chapter 23. He left the sanctuary and said, your house is left unto you desolate. The glory departed because of their corruption, because they had rejected Him. And ultimately, 40 years later, it was destroyed. The armies of Titus destroyed the temple in A.D. 70. But between A.D. 33 and A.D. 70, what was going on? The priests were still going through all the motions. They were offering the sacrifices and having all the rituals in an empty house. God wasn't home in His house anymore. What's the parallel with the church? The critical difference is that Israel had one tabernacle or one temple at a time. That's all there was. Just one. That's where the glory of God came. And when the nation's sin became great, the glory of God departed, and that tabernacle eventually was destroyed. But during a period of time, it continues to function superficially. There is no such institution now. It's vital that we understand this because there are very powerful voices saying, yes, there is an institution. And depending on which side of the Aegean Sea you live on, it will either be the Roman Catholic Church or it'll be the Orthodox Church. But the whole idea of an episcopal structure where churches are under higher churches and bishops, ultimately culminating in one patriarch at the top. There the idea is we still have Israel. We still have a mother church from which everybody else is descended. But the Lord makes clear to John that that's not what happens in this age. And he does it very graphically, because instead of one candlestick with seven branches in the tabernacle, in the temple, you know, the menorah, I showed you a little menorah a few weeks ago, he now sees seven separate candlesticks. And when there is sin in the church, instead of the glory of God leaving this single sanctuary, what does he say happens? I'm going to take your candlestick out of its place. John's vision was seven candlesticks gathered around the glory of the Lord, this fantastic vision that he had in chapter 1. He says, if you don't remember and repent and do the first works, what's going to happen? I'm going to take your candlestick and I'm put it off in a corner. Candlestick's still there. There are lots and lots of churches that are still going through the motions. But they don't have the glory of the Lord. This time, it's not that the Lord goes out of the church. It's rather that the church is removed from that circle that is gathered around him. And that's the difference in dynamic now. And over the last 2,000 years, there have been many, many gatherings of people that perhaps started in good faith, were zealous for the Lord, but they left their first love. They did not remember and repent and do the first works. And the result is their candlestick has been removed from the circle of glory. They no longer enjoy the presence of the Lord in their midst. Now, Anita asked me a very telling question at breakfast. She said, I love these questions. How do we know that our candlestick hasn't been removed? How do we know that we haven't lost our first love? How do we know that we haven't become so tangled in doctrinal details and peculiarities, or perhaps traditions that we follow, or other personal peccadilloes, that we've lost our first love and that we no longer have the Lord present in our midst? I thought about that, and the best answer I can think of right now is that if that question is a burden to you, to your heart, if it matters to you, it's probably good evidence that the Lord is working in you and he's still in your midst. Because these churches that have departed from the Lord, the last thing in the world they would ever acknowledge is any possibility that they have departed from the Lord. They will insist that we're doing what our fathers did and what their fathers did before them. We're following the tradition of the elders. Of course, everything is okay. But brothers and sisters, the exhortation to Ephesus is being made to all the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Each of these letters is intended to be read by all the churches. And I think we need to keep this exhortation alive in our minds. You know, when we come together on Lord's Day evening to remember the Lord, we're told to examine ourselves. And this is part of that examination. Is my heart fresh toward the Lord? And if I'm not loving him, and as a result loving his people as I should, I need to deal with that. Well, you can wake up now because we're coming back to what you haven't heard before. So, I pointed out to you when we looked at the overall structure that sometimes we have praise followed by criticism, followed by praise again. So Ephesus is coming back now to a second dose of praise. This thou hast, verse 6, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, all sorts of theories. You can read the commentaries. This sect is named only two places in Scripture. One is here and one is in 2:15 in Pergamos. Thou also hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So there are these people called the Nicolaitans, and the Lord hates what they teach. The earliest definition of them in non-scriptural writings comes from a man named Irenaeus. He lived between AD 130 and 200. He wrote a book called Against Heresies. And he writes this, speaking of the Nicolaitans, he says, they are followers of that Nicholas who was one of the seven first ordained to the diaconate by the apostles. You remember in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles chose a set of seven to care for the widows, one of whom was Stephen, and one of whom was Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Proselyte means that he was not originally a Jew. He converted to Judaism. That's what a proselyte was. And then he became a Christian. So the Irenaeus claims the Nicolaitans are following him, that he went astray. They lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is very plainly pointed out, says Irenaeus, in the Apocalypse of John, as teaching that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols. We will see that come out in the letter to Pergamos shortly. Wherefore the word also has spoken of them thus, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And that's right here from verse 6. Now, Irenaeus came from one of these seven cities. It was the city of Smyrna. And while he was there, his teacher was a man named Polycarp. We'll say more about him next week when we study Smyrna, Lord willing. Polycarp was a disciple of John. Polycarp was John's disciple, and then Polycarp was the leader of the church at Smyrna. That's where Irenaeus came from. So he may actually have an interpretation here that goes back to John himself. We're going to see these errors of fornication and idolatry come up repeatedly. It reflected the Roman culture of the time. The trade guilds each had their patron deity. They would gather at least every year, sometimes every month, in a banquet to bond together as a trade guild. They're all members of the same union. They all practice the same trade. You know, like going to Kiwanis Club or Rotary Club, that kind of a thing. Good professional interactions, like the technical people go to conferences. But these banquets would always include offerings to the god of the guild, whatever the patron deity of the god was. And typically they involve not only enjoying too much food, but also licentiousness in physical matters as well. That was the standard culture of the time. Now, Christian, of course, could have no part in this. And yet, Christians were constantly tempted to participate in this, because if you didn't, you couldn't practice your business. You were relegated to just being a manual laborer. You couldn't own a trade, own a business, function professionally without participating in this kind of nonsense. Nicholas, certainly as a convert, would have originally rejected this, but as Paul dealt with Jewish legalism in the churches, Nicholas may have thought, well, you know, that's right, we're saved by grace, we're not saved by works, and so it doesn't really matter, which is an error that some people still draw from the doctrines of grace. You'll find some people still saying, well, how you live doesn't really matter. As long as you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, you can be saved. And it's entirely possible that Nicholas may have fallen into this error. If that's so, he might be one of the people that verse 2 is talking about. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. Nicholas could say, well, you know, the apostles sent me. I carry apostolic authority. And therefore you ought to listen to what I say. And Ephesus said, that's not right. We're not going to buy that. And the Lord commends them, not only back in verse 2, but now in verse 6. And he rejects what they had to say. I think what I want to do is leave verse 7 for next time. There's a good deal here. I don't want to rush through it. There's some important things for us to consider in the exhortation to hear, and then the promise to those who overcome. Let's focus our attention as we meditate on this passage, on this issue of leaving our first love. We've got to love the Lord and be steadfast to Him, but we can't leave our zeal for correct teaching as well. You can't say, well, it doesn't matter how you live, as long as you love the Lord and love each other, you live any way you want. No. No Nicolaitanism. No false apostles. That's wrong. But keep your zeal for the Lord strong. Those two things have to go together if a church is going to be pleasing to the Lord. And if it doesn't keep these two things in balance, if it doesn't maintain both zeal for true teaching and its fundamental love for the Lord and zeal for Him, it's at risk of having, where's my picture? The candlestick put off in the attic or the garage somewhere. No longer enjoying the glory of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be written over it as over so many others. Ichabod. The glory has departed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge that You give us, Lord. And what a challenge it is to examine our hearts and know whether we are truly loving You as we did when we first understood the gospel. Father, there's so many things that can distract us. We thank You for this exhortation. We pray that our hearts would be tender to You. Week by week, as we gather, Lord, our desire is to remember our Savior and to be renewed in our love for Him. And we pray that by Your Spirit, You would do that in us. And help us, Lord, at the same time, not to lose sight of doctrinal correctness, following the example You've given us in Your Word, and examining those who present other things to see whether they do indeed speak the truth and speak according to the words of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we could be able to preserve both orthodoxy and the love that we knew when we first met the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, only Your Spirit can keep these things working in us, and we pray that He would in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, in line with the anticipation of the promise to those who overcome. Number 586. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We'll talk about this in more detail next week. And some of the verses in this hymn are actually inspired by the refrain that we'll see throughout Revelation 2 and 3. For example, the last stanza, to him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. That's what the Lord says to the church of Laodicea. Number 586, when you have that, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.